It is an honor and a joy to be here today, to come together with those of like precious faith, to worship God Almighty together, to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and to do our very best to encourage one another in this assembling that we do often, to continue in the faith and to continue pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have visitors among us today. We're delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity or happen to be in the area. As an honored guest, we want you to know we're thankful for your time. We know that you could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen to be here. You've chosen to come where the Lord is being worshiped. You've chosen to be a part of worship that is in spirit and in truth, and you're to be commended for that. If you're visiting with us today and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that we are especially grateful for your time. As your time is precious to you and valuable to you, the fact that you've carved this moment out of your busy schedule to be here gives us all a great deal of encouragement. We do hope that you've brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that will be taught this morning. And we want you to follow along not because we necessarily think that we can teach you something, although we will do our very best. But we want you to follow along because if something that I say this morning is not true, then it would be to my benefit that you bring that to my attention. I'm not talking about whether or not we agree or disagree about a thing, but whether I have taught error. If I have taught error, then I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I would ask that you be kind. I'll certainly be kind to you, but I'll listen to you if you believe that I have mishandled the truth. I know that the truth of God is His Word, and if I know my heart, and I know that the Lord knows my heart, I know that I don't want to ever stand in a pulpit and preach something that is not true. I don't preach something just because I think it. I do believe what I preach, and I preach what I believe. But what I believe is God's Word. I try to give book, chapter, and verse for the things that I say, and if I don't do that, I urge you to reject anything that I say. My wisdom doesn't give you enough change to fill up your pocket to buy a cup of coffee, so you don't need to rest on any wisdom that I have, but rest your faith on what God has to say in His holy word. We invite you to come back and be with us tonight if you can. Tonight we're going to talk about something awfully important, and that is how the Lord sees us as we talk about how we ought to walk. In other words, what kind of life are we offering by way of service to the Lord? So we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. The launching place for the lesson today and the text that we will use for our consideration is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, we encourage you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to talk about something that Paul says there. We're going to lift a little bit of a phrase out of a text and focus on some thoughts that we can hopefully benefit from spiritually based on what he says. As Paul begins to bring the Thessalonian letter to a close, the first one that he penned, he has encouraged them and told them, as they are facing a great deal of difficulty, a great many trial and tribulation and persecution, a good bit of persecution, that they should wait, continue to wait patiently for the Lord, and put your faith and trust and hope in the promise that He has made to come back again and to rescue those who are the redeemed and take us away to heaven, while those that live sinfully and obstinately toward Him will lose their soul. He then in chapter 4 and verse 13 says, beginning there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not mourn as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You've heard the phrase, good news for a change. This is some good news for a change. In a world full of bad news and news of great despair constantly being pumped into our homes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week through news channels that have cameras seemingly everywhere in all of this world, it's good to hear some good news for a change. We know that as Christians we have a particular promise on the negative side. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, now knowing that, it is good to take comfort in the fact that if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, we are blessed because Peter says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 16. As Paul writes these words in the close of the Thessalonian epistle, they have to be received as words of great encouragement. And surely they were an encouragement to the Thessalonian brethren as they are an encouragement to us. These are words that build up the Christian. And Christianity is the only hope for anyone in the world. By Christianity we mean one putting his faith and trust in the Word of God and doing what it says, that he may become a child of God by faith, and then putting his faith and trust and hope in the promises of God relative to eternal life. Christianity is thus a system of faith. By system of faith, I mean that there is a logical flow of information from God to an individual based upon the revelation of his divine will. It is referred to as the faith. We mean by the faith the revealed system of God, more preferably understood as the New Testament or the Gospel. When Jude writes his short epistle, he opens in verse 3 by saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." To contend for the faith is to stand in defense of the Gospel, as Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 16. So when I'm set for the defense of the gospel, I am set then to contend earnestly for the faith. Speaking of Paul, in the Galatian letter in chapter 3, he uses the terms the faith to describe the difference between the law that was once governing the Jew versus the system of faith or the gospel of Christ that is given for all men, Jew and Gentile alike. In Galatians 3 and verse 22, Paul says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now that the New Testament is the covenant of Christ for all men, that old law has been nailed to the cross and done away. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." We're not talking about simply people becoming unfaithful in their faith, but they have fallen away from the faith. They have turned a deaf ear to the Lord's will, and they have embraced whatever the system of this world is. Christianity is a taught system. It is the system of the faith, and that system of faith is what produces faith in you and I. Someone says, "Well, how do we get faith? Do we pray for faith? Do we ask someone to give us part of their faith? How do we get faith?" It's an interesting question with a very easy, straightforward, scriptural answer. We get faith from the system of faith or the very giver of it. That is God through His gospel. We don't ask for it, but as we read, we come to the point of faith. It pricks our hearts and moves us to believe what God has said. Romans 10 and in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I don't go and pray for more faith about a particular thing. I simply believe what God has said. And if I read something that God has said about a thing, that creates or produces faith in me concerning that particular situation or that particular subject. The faith or the gospel is what produces faith in me. Romans 1 and in verse 14, Paul opens the letter to the saints at Rome by saying, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, that requires a little bit of an explanation. We don't want to leave that hanging there. What does Paul mean by, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? The righteousness of God is all that comprises God's holiness. And as it relates to you and to me, it then translates into His will for us. Psalm 119, verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Now, Paul says, in it, in the gospel of Christ, which contains the righteousness of God, it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What does Paul mean when he says it is revealed from faith to faith? It is revealed from the system of faith to saving faith. Just the same as Romans 10:17 indicates, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When Paul went about preaching the gospel, he held nothing back. He addressed everything that needed to be addressed. But one of the things that was always needful that he addressed, wherever it was that he preached, was the gospel in summation. That is, the death of Christ, His burial, and indeed His resurrection. In Acts 17, after Paul has started his second missionary journey with Silas, Luke writes in his narrative in verse 1 in Acts 17, that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some men were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Among them were a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. What did Paul preach there? He preached the resurrection of Christ. He preached about His death, burial, and resurrection. And that was a theme throughout all of the New Testament. As Paul later would preach to the idolatrous Athenians at Mars Hill, he would conclude his lesson in verse 30 of Acts 17 by saying, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Luke then shows that when they heard this, that is the crowd of the Athenians there, when they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. When Paul enlightened the Corinthian church about what he had made known to them, he called it the gospel. He said, which was preached to you, and which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This text that we're looking at, that's kind of the launching place for the lesson, 1 Thessalonians 4, when we look at what Paul says about the resurrection of the dead, the return of Christ, this is not Paul speaking his own ideas about a matter. This is not Paul giving his wisdom about a particular thing. But rather what Paul is doing is speaking what he says to be the word of the Lord. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, which we've already noticed, is the very thing that produces faith in us. And faith that is produced by the faith is indeed powerful. Notice some examples of that. We go back to the Old Testament to see some examples of those who, in hearing the Word of God as it applied to them, believing it, motivated by their faith in it, it prompted them to action. For instance, we look at Enoch for a moment. You read about him in Genesis chapter 5, and we have New Testament commentary about him in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, where the writer there says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God." What made him well-pleasing to God? He walked by faith. In other words, he did what God said to do. Noah also showed great reverence for God, being moved by faith to build an ark. God told him to build an ark. What if Noah said, "Well, I believe you about the flood, and that's what I think is going to save me. I just believe that. I'm not going to do what you said, but I'm going to believe that you're telling me the truth." Well, we're being told today by Reformed Calvinists that faith alone is all that is needed in order to save an individual. As a matter of fact, some of them even affirm this kind of thing by saying that one is saved by faith alone, or rather, I'm sorry, saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Friends, that statement cancels itself out by the second part of the proposition. If you're saved by grace alone, you're not saved by faith. Grace alone rules out anything else. If you're saved by faith alone, then you're not saved by grace, because faith alone rules that out. If you're saved by Christ alone, apart from faith or grace, then everybody's saved and no one is lost. If you're saved by Christ alone, then you're saved by the very reason that Jesus was born, lived and died, and raised from the dead, and that makes universal salvation the order of the day. And yet Jesus preached against that. That's nonsense. Noah didn't just believe God, as Enoch didn't just believe God, but their faith in God was manifest by the fact that they were willing not to work to impress God, but to do what God said to do. And Noah did the same thing in building the ark just the way that God told him to do. Hebrews 11 verse 7, the writer says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his soul," or the salvation of his household rather, "by which he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, but condemned the world." Faith in God's word prompted Abraham to obey God in the most unusual of circumstances. How easy would you find it to be to just up and leave your home and go somewhere you've never been because someone said to do so? But God is the great speaker on this occasion, telling Abraham exactly what to do. And Abraham believed God, and he manifested that faith by doing what God said to do. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 8, the writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But his faith in God was strong. He knew that by doing what God had told him to do, the end result of that would be to his glory, but more than anything, to God's glory. If we're to have the hope of eternal life, and we all look forward to that, we're looking ahead to a time when we put off the physical body that is our house right now, and we slip the surly bonds of this earth to go on to God Almighty, to go on to our Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking ahead to that time. And the older we get, the more we realize that day is coming. Now, it can come no matter what your age is. But the older we live to be, the more we begin to give serious thought to this. We should have been giving thought to this when we were younger. And in some ways we were. But nothing like when we are approaching a certain age in life. As we get older, we realize things are changing. We realize there's not as much time in front of us as there used to be. And we suddenly start giving very sober consideration to the fact that today may be my last day on earth. And what am I going to do with that? How am I going to handle that? How am I going to deal with life if today is the last day that I have on earth? I don't know that that is the last day. I don't know when my last day on earth will be. But what I'm looking forward to as God's child by faith is His promise revealed of the Lord's return and the ascension, essentially, we will all enjoy by being raised with the Lord or to meet the Lord in the air and then be with Him forever, about which we'll say more in just a moment. If we're going to have the hope of eternal life, we're going to have to derive that from God's Word. We don't have that because somebody whispered it in our ear sitting around a campfire. We don't have that because we consider two or three or four alternatives and pick out the one we like the best. We have this hope because we have put our faith and trust in the revelation of God's divine will. And that leads us to the question, is that really reasonable? Is it reasonable to trust what I can read in the Scriptures? Lifting the statement from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We focus on those three words, if we believe, and the implication that is built into that based upon the context in which we find it, which is dealing with the Lord's return and our resurrection from the dead. We ask this question then, in light of that, why do Christians believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? Think about that for just a moment. Why do you believe that? Do you believe that because someone told that to you when you were young and you chose to trust that individual and not question that? There are a lot of things we're told when we are young. A lot of fractured fairy tales and fables and stories with morals to them that when we grow older we find are all a figment of man's imagination and nothing more and nothing less than one great giant myth. So why then, recognizing all of those mythical things to be what they are, would someone of some measure of sound body and mind hear a story about an individual that was crucified and died, buried and entombed, and then raised from the dead? What would prompt you to believe that? Why do we as Christians believe that? Is it because we just simply don't like the alternative? Or is it because we are forced to that conclusion because a reasonable, sound mind looks at the same evidence that was presented to us in the Scriptures as was presented to those firsthand, and they drew that conclusion? They were forced to that conclusion just as I am forced to that conclusion. I use this illustration all the time in reason and logic. When I say, if I walk past a house in Tennessee where I'm from, there is a lot of what we call antebellum homes, Civil War era homes that are there, which means those homes are older than me. So I know not only are they older than me, they're older than anybody else that's living now. There is no one living who knows the builder of that house. No one. No one living has laid eyes on the builder of that house, that pre-Civil War era home. And yet, I can deduce by logic that those materials that make up that house, the dimensions of that house, the design of that house was planned. A tornado, which is popular in Tennessee, didn't just come through a junkyard and take refrigerators, washers, dryers, and other appliances that are discarded and form a perfectly capable 747 jet airliner. It didn't happen like that. It wasn't chaotic. It wasn't without explanation. That house was built by a builder, just as engineers and other designers build airplanes or other appliances that we may use as appliances. Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God, Hebrews 3 and verse 4. That kind of evidence is also set forth when it comes to the empty tomb. If indeed the stories are to be believed that some have advanced as criticism of the resurrection of Christ, it proves too much. And as older preachers from years ago used to say, what proves too much proves nothing. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus, if that happened, then you're asking me to believe, to wrap my mind around 12 individuals, most of whom were uneducated men, fishermen, were able to get together and outsmart two powerful entities, the Jewish government and the Roman government, and not just outsmart them for a couple of days, but for the better part of 70 years. Even to this day, no one has produced the body of Christ. So I can't believe that. If the Jews stole the body, as some have suggested, we wonder why they wouldn't put egg all over the face of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he charged them with crucifying the Son of God whom God raised from the dead. If they wanted to make a mockery of Peter and his lesson, they would have produced the body if they had it. Well, the Romans stole it. By the time the gospel had reached the Gentiles, and even the Romans were being shown their sin as the culprit in nailing God's Son to the cross, then why didn't they produce the body to stop the message of the gospel, not only over the next several days and years, but even down to this moment in time? You want to talk about stopping the gospel from being preached? Had someone produced legitimately the body of Christ as it had been hidden and not raised from the dead, there would be no Christianity. We're not basing our faith on circumstantial things here. We are basing our faith on informed evidence or informed relation of that evidence in Revelation, as well as witnesses that gave eyewitness accounts, like the apostles, and other men and women who lived in that time who gave eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Why do we believe it? We believe it because God has spoken concerning it and revealed it in His Word. We believe it in the same vein or the same spirit as the Thessalonians did. Remember, Paul went there and preached, Acts 17? Notice what Paul said in his writing to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, brethren, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We've already talked about the power of the gospel, and this is it. It performs its work in those who are willing to accept it and to be molded by it. God's Word is designed to produce faith, as we've already noted. Now, I want to go back to something Ed said in his reading of John chapter 20. When we read John 20 a moment ago, we came to the place where on the first day of the week, Christ had been raised from the dead and appeared to His disciples. On that occasion, Thomas was not there. So he wouldn't listen to what was being told. And he boldly said, "Unless I take my finger and put it in his hand where they had nailed him to the cross, and unless I take my hand and put it in his side where they thrust the spear through his side and blood and water came out, unless I do that, I will not believe this story you are telling me." Even though he should have known, his brothers would not have lied to him. By his brothers, I mean his brethren, the apostles. Why would they tell him something that isn't so? They've worked together for 3 years. This isn't funny. This isn't a time to joke or cut up. We're talking about the death of the Savior, of the Son of God. They're not saying these things to kind of poke and prod and kid Thomas. And he should have known that. But he said, "I'm not going to believe it unless this, this, and this." He set forth his principles. He set forth his plan. And then Jesus appeared a week later. After 8 days had gone by, the first day of the week has come back around again, and here he is with his apostles, and this time Thomas is there. And he tells Thomas, "You go ahead and you put your finger in my hand. You take your hand and you put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas, in great humility, acknowledges Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, the New American Standard words what Jesus says next in the form of a rhetorical question. Not an affirmative statement, but a rhetorical question. Jesus asks Thomas rhetorically, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." Ed gave commentary to that verse by saying, that is for us too. If you read that series of verses and don't come to that conclusion, you're missing the point of that text. That's exactly what that's there for. Jesus is praising that there would be those who believe the report of His resurrection. And they are to be praised for their faith, though they've not seen that with their own physical eyes. And Thomas could have been one of the first ones to do that. And he failed miserably. But he did believe once he saw Christ. And Jesus, in saying, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed," went on to say, therefore, or John went on to say in his commentary of that, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I wasn't there to see what Thomas saw. There are other signs that Jesus performed that are not recorded, although many are recorded. There are other signs that He did that are not recorded. But the evidence, the inspired record, provides me with enough information to draw a conclusion based upon what God has shared through His Word to understand that these things indeed took place, just as the Spirit has revealed that they did. And Jesus did raise from the dead. And He did appear to the 12. He did appear to more than several hundred brethren at one time. And last of all, Paul said, "He appeared to me as one born out of due season." Jesus did appear. He did raise from the dead. We believe that because of the testimony of God's holy word. And no one has been able at all to chip away at the truth of God. They have tried and they have failed, and they'll never succeed at it. And as we said, witnesses testified to the fact of His resurrection. By witnesses, we mean those who can give eyewitness account. If I am called into a courtroom to be a witness in a case, it is because I have information, not that has been obtained through hearsay, but I'm giving first-hand accounts of what I'm testifying to. I hear people misuse this word all the time in religion. "Oh, I'm going to go out witnessing for Christ today." You're not doing any such thing. Sharing the gospel is one thing. These were witnesses. In other words, they were testifying to what they had seen and what they had heard. Not heard from someone who heard from someone who heard from someone. What they heard with their own ears, Jesus say. What they saw with their own eyes, Jesus do. What they saw with their own eyes, God doing in raising His Son from the dead. And before Jesus ascended to heaven, He had spoken of the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." He tells them they're going to be His witnesses. And in Acts chapter 2, not long after this moment before Jesus' ascension, the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and Peter takes his stand to preach the gospel. And throughout that message, he gives evidence upon evidence upon evidence, from the empty tomb, from the fact that He was raised from the dead, to the fact that David, by inspiration, prophesied of these things. And you put your faith and trust in David, all of you believing Jews here in this audience, he's saying to them. And this is the King that you love so much, who looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ when he wrote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. And what's the conclusion of that? Verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God also raised up, to which we are all witnesses." Those that are standing with Peter, the other apostles, are all witnesses to this fact. There are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. We're putting our faith in this inspired testimony. And genuine faith demands a belief in the atonement that was accomplished by Christ. And this is not accomplished without His resurrection from the dead. The atonement aspect being that He has made reconciliation between God and man that man could not accomplish on his own. If you were to break down the word atonement, you'd see it in this at one meant. We are made at one with God. We're now in fellowship with Him because of His Son, provided we are walking in the light. If I have genuine faith, that demands that I believe in the atoning death of Christ, which is made valid by His triumphant resurrection. 700 years before Christ was on this earth, the Messianic prophet wrote words that we are so familiar with. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 2 beginning, speaking of this individual that we now know to be Jesus Christ, because when Philip the evangelist preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this very series of verses, Isaiah 53, and he didn't know about whom he was reading. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And we find that he was reading from Isaiah 53, specifically verses 7 and 8. And the eunuch asks Philip an important question. "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? He's writing this. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else?" Luke records that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You might read that scripture from time to time and be impressed with the detail that's given. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 beginning, "He grew up as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him." What is impressive about this series of verses is the length of time that passes between Isaiah writing it and it being fulfilled in Christ. 700 years. 7 centuries will go by before this takes place. And look at the specificity and prophetic utterance Isaiah is using, and then read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. And read what Peter says about it. Peter, in his epistle, uses a quotation of Isaiah 53 to show that we are healed by the stripes of Christ from the disease of sin. That's the healing we have. Were it not for His atoning death, which was declared victorious and accomplished by His resurrection, then we wouldn't have this healing. And genuine faith demands that we accept that. Romans 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." Genuine faith in the resurrection demands faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus being raised as a spiritual being that somehow appeared like a hologram. He was raised from the dead. He was not raised as a spirit. He had flesh and bone. And He said as much. He said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." Do you believe, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, that He was raised bodily? That the body that was torn and tattered and crucified to that cross that we talked about at the Lord's Supper is the same body that was entombed, the same body that 3 days later raised from the dead, the same body that housed Jesus as He appeared to His apostles on that same day and the week after and for a period of 40 days after that. Do you believe that? Because if you have genuine faith, you're forced to believe that, and you're glad to do so because God said it. This is what He said about it. Jesus was raised from the dead. And by His resurrection, we know one thing for certain, if we don't know anything else. But we do know some other things by reason of His resurrection. But if we don't know anything else, we know one thing. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, concerning His Son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead with power according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the proverbial nail in the coffin, if you will, that should drive home in your faith that Jesus not only was raised from the dead, but truly was and is forever the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He was raised from the dead. We mentioned the Thessalonian letter that Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonian saints about persecution and trial and how they should wait and serve the Lord and continue to persevere in that. One of those things he said along that line was in verse 10 of his first chapter of that letter, after praising their efforts in preaching the gospel, that the gospel had sounded forth, their faith in every place had gone forth, so that God had no need through Paul to say anything to them about that. He then admonished and encouraged them that they wait on the Son of God from heaven, who is revealed from heaven, who has raised from the dead, he says, and will rescue us from the wrath to come. You wait on His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's Jesus, He even says so. He's going to rescue us from the wrath to come. He calls Him the Son of God, says He's from heaven, says He's been raised from the dead. And just as surely as He said that, so the other apostles knew to preach that because they were told that, not only by the Lord, but by those two men who appeared to them, actually these angels that appeared as men, when Jesus ascended to the Father. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 9, after Jesus had commissioned His apostles and had told them of the promise of the Spirit coming upon them, Luke shows that after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven. Just as surely as you've watched Him ascend, you can be sure He's going to return according to His promise. It is simply for the Christian not even reasonable to believe otherwise. Because look at the consequence. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Why are we of all men most to be pitied? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Paul answers it in this series of verses. It is because those who have died in Christ, if He be not raised from the dead, in other words, they are considered Christians, they're followers of Christ, He says, they have also perished. So get it. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how godly you strive to be. It doesn't matter how sincere your service to the Lord. You will lose your soul in hell if He is not raised from the dead. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead. It's not even reasonable to believe that based upon the evidence given in Scripture. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe His testimony? If not, why not? What can we do to help you? I have two more points, but I'm over time. So I'm going to drive the peg down here, and we're going to pick back up. I'll decide whether I'm going to do that tonight or next week. I don't know yet. But next week or tonight, if we pick this back up tonight or next week, what we'll start with is that believers should view death as a sleep. I think I'm going to go ahead and finish this tonight. It's on everybody's mind, so I'll go ahead and finish this tonight. We'll pick up this evening with this point. Believers should view death as a sleep. Now, I'm not going to leave that hanging for you so that you don't go away wondering exactly what I'm getting at. We have an account, a clear record of what takes place at death given by Jesus in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, and that will be part of this explanation. I am not wanting at all to leave the impression of the false doctrine of soul sleeping. I don't believe that. I don't subscribe to that as it is taught by those that hold to it. I do believe that the Scriptures set forth that the dead are seen as being asleep. We lay the body to rest. But we have other information about what takes place with the soul at the time of death. And we'll deal with that this evening, but because we should view death as a sleep, it shouldn't then be, for those in Christ, a fearful thing. Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid to die? I've known people that have been diagnosed with severe sickness and illness, even fatal illness. For whatever reason, it affects the way they think about a thing, and I understand the trauma of that and the stress of that. I've not so been diagnosed with a fatal illness that's going to rear its head in just the next little bit, but if I were to be told that things would advance and I may die here in the next few weeks, it'd be hard to get that out of my head. And I knew a fellow one time that had been told that he had heart issues and that he was going to probably just, as the doctor said, it kill over any second. I guess he thought staying awake all the time was going to prevent that. He sat up in his chair all the time and wouldn't go to sleep. That's the commentary on a lot of people, whether they're sick or not, because death is a fearful thing for them. But for those in Christ, it doesn't have to be. You don't have to live your life in fear. Yes, we have earthly attachments, those that we love, family that we believe we can make a difference in that depends upon us. And it would just hurt us to no end to know that we can't be there for them because of our death. But then again, it hurts us only when we think about it in the now. Should we leave this life and die in Christ, there is nothing to fear. Death is not a fearful thing. We'll pick up with that point this evening. But if that seems to be the turmoil within you, the concept of death at any moment, and the stress that that somehow brings to your life because you're grappling with the question, if I'm going to die, then what was life all about anyway? Well, in a nutshell, here's what it's about. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The conclusion is that you be just like Enoch, Noah, Abraham that we talked about earlier. You serve God by faith so that you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 with great confidence and great trust and great hope that this promise will be revealed and fulfilled because God is the great promise keeper. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. But you say, well, I don't know if I have that kind of confidence. I don't know if I'm ready to die and to breathe my last. What can I do to make my life right with the Lord? If you're not a Christian, become one today. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that God is and that His Son Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of mankind, and you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Jesus himself has promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can we help you do that? We'd be glad to do that. Do you need to talk about that some? We'd be glad to sit down with an open Bible and deal with it. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've put on Christ in baptism, but you've not remained faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty and need to correct that. We have the formula given in Scripture for the erring child of God, that he repent and pray for the Lord's mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Maybe as a child of God, the sin you've committed is public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it here. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. We will serve you as our brother or sister in Christ, whatever your need may be, helping you along this life that we're going to live that will result in eternal life if you remain faithful to the Lord. If we can help you to do any of those things in response to the invitation of Christ, we avail ourselves to you now and ask you simply to come forward as we stand and sing.